Well, this morning we have the opportunity to return to our study of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 specifically. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to that portion of Scripture. I think by now you have noticed that throughout our study of this book, it continues to be emphasized that there really is one grand message throughout this entire book, and that message is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything, and that He is absolutely sufficient for all that we would ever need. For eternal salvation, He is completely sufficient. For holiness, that is what we need. We cannot achieve it on our own. We cannot affect any kind of change to our soul that would in any kind of way be acceptable to the living and true God. He only accepts holiness, and holiness is what we need. And we cannot get there on our own, so we need to get it as a gift. And that gift is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said these words to the church in Corinth as he was attempting to shake them out of their lethargic sinful ways within the church. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, "For the Jews ask for signs." We heard it this morning. "The Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." We here in this place preach about Christ. We are about Christ. We sing about Christ. We pray to Christ. We worship Christ and we preach Christ. But not only just Christ, we preach Christ crucified. This is an important distinction for us to make in today's church. In the evangelical climate across the world, as you see it and as you hear about it and as you hear potentially friends and family and others talk about it, because many are rapidly moving away from preaching Christ crucified. I was reading this week about this trend that took place really several years ago in a small village in England. There was a chapel there. And beside the chapel was an archway to a garden at the church. And over the archway, written on a sign there, hanging over that archway, it said the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. It said, "We preach Christ crucified." And for years, committed pastors and teachers would stand in the pulpit of that church and faithfully teach the only way to eternal salvation was through a crucified Christ. But as the generations went on and the godly preachers died, there came another generation of preachers. And those preachers compromised. And they considered the cross and all that it stood for too old-fashioned and too traditional. And instead of preaching Christ crucified, they began to preach a salvation by means of Christ's example of how to live rather than through His death. They didn't see the necessity for a sacrifice. And over the sign on the archway, the ivy had grown up over one side so that over time the word crucified could no longer be seen. So all that the sign now said was, "We preach Christ." And over several years, the people of the chapel began to ask a question as to why the sermons had to be confined to Christ and the Bible. And so the new preachers began to give discussions on social issues. They started to talk about politics. They started to talk about philosophy. They started to talk about the moral rearrangement of behavior to fix the world. And outside the chapel, the ivy continued to grow. And it grew over the sign even more until it covered another word, so that in the end it simply just said, "We preach." It's a sad commentary, really, concerning the unfaithful legacy of one small church. But at an even greater tragedy, really, is that this is the abiding legacy of many a church today. Many preach something, but they are not preaching Christ crucified. The author of Hebrews understands that nothing else can save, nothing else can affect any kind of change on the soul of men, and he does not just preach He's not even just preaching Christ. The writer of Hebrews is preaching Christ crucified, the only hope of men. And so here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is telling all of his Jewish family, all of his Jewish friends, and all of us that we can put our trust solely in Christ. We don't need to hang on to ritual. We no longer need to be thinking of some kind of religious activity that will somehow gain us some kind of merit before God in any kind of way. No, he's showing us how it is that Jesus is better than all of these things. And at the heart of it all, at the heart of all of this message, as we began to understand from chapter 5, is the crucified Christ. Jesus is better than everything, and he is a better priest, and as a better priest, he makes a better sacrifice. And if we remember our theology at all, if we remember our understanding from the beginning of the book of Hebrews, then we know that the Jews, the priesthood was at the heart of Judaism. Someone to be that bridge between them and God. Someone that could bridge the gap because there was no access to God. And so when the writer of Hebrews presents Jesus as a better priest, his better sacrifice becomes the most important feature of the book. The priesthood represents all of the dimensions of the old covenant and all of the dimensions of the sacrifice that Christ perfectly fulfills it all. So now as we come to chapter 10, we come to the fact that Jesus' sacrifice is superior to any other. Not only is he a better priest, not only did he secure and become the surety and the mediator of a better covenant, known now as the New Covenant, but he made a better sacrifice. Our crucified Christ became the great and final sacrifice that accomplishes for eternity what an eternity of sacrifices could never accomplish here and now. He has accomplished it all. And last time we were here, we saw the insufficiency of the sacrifices of the old covenant as compared to the complete sufficiency of our crucified Lord. And that reality then is continued here in chapter 10 in verses 11 through 18. And so I want to begin this morning by reading for us, really beginning in verse 10, because I want to connect that with us all the way down to verse 18. You can follow along as I read. The writer of Hebrews says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Remember again that as we look at this, there is this contrast going on between religious ritual in order to get to God, carrying out some kind of religious activity, doing certain kinds of religious things, the comparison with all of that that has no effect on the soul, and the sacrifice of our crucified Christ. And just by way of remembrance, religious ritual is ineffective for several reasons. And we began to list those last time. We'll continue some of those this morning, because here in Hebrews and throughout the Old Covenant, the ritual was how people treated the Levitical law. The Levitical law was, in their minds, these activities that they needed to do in order to be seen as right before God. That's what they were taught. That's how they grew up. That's what they did. Some of us, sometimes even today, in classic Christian religion today, think that if we do certain religious things, God is somehow more pleased with us in doing those things than He was ever pleased with us just simply being in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is clearly dispelling that understanding by saying those things make no one perfect. Remember verse 1? Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Religious activity is ineffective. It, in and of itself, is ineffective because it has no ability to make anyone perfect, and perfection is what we need. This is the problem with just preaching. And never preaching Christ crucified. Preaching about politics. Preaching about social issues. Preaching about behavioral modification that might help us feel better about ourselves. Might help us think that we're doing okay. But it'll never make anyone perfect before God. Listen, in Texas, a very well-known preacher, Joel Osteen, preaches every week to thousands of people. Thousands, the largest church in America. Thousands of people flock to the church to hear him preach. But he preaches about how to be self-fulfilled in this life. And week after week after week after week, people are duped into hell because none of that saves their soul. And for the Jew, going week after week and year after year to present the sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice never made them holy. And it could never make them holy before a holy God. All of those things are insufficient compared to a crucified Christ. But they are insufficient for a second reason. We listed this last time as well, just by way of reminder again, because they only remind us of sin. Remember verse 3? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Ritual after ritual, religious activity after religious activity, sacrifice after sacrifice, attempt after attempt at some kind of personal holiness in and of themselves by their own efforts were only a reminder in those sacrifices, in that ritual, in that continual offering over and over again that personal holiness by their own efforts was unattainable. Couldn't be done. You never would arrive at what you really needed. It never ended the war against sin. Personal effort never wins that war. And so in the words of the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The Jews offered sacrifice in hopes that the conscience guilt of sin upon their life would be removed, and yet it was impossible for that to happen. It was only by the will of God that any person is saved. It is through this will, verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It's only through the crucified Christ that we are made holy. And so we preach Christ crucified. Now, what are the results of this accomplished will of God on our behalf? What are the results of this? If this is the will of God, what are the results of that for us? And I want to give us a few of those this morning. Here's the first one. First of all, we saw this last time, and so there's a reminder here because it's in verse 10. We are made holy. The first result of this crucified Christ that we preach is the reality of holiness for those who believe. The old system couldn't make anyone holy. But through the will of God, Christ came to the earth. Through the will of God, Christ perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. And through the will of God, Christ willingly went to the cross. And by what Christ did in response to the will of God, we who believe are made holy. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified. This is a positional holiness before God right now in the eyes of God, in the glories of heaven, through Christ, we are holy if we believe in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that many people today speak about the will of God as if it's some kind of mystery that they're looking for. I wonder what God's will is. The Bible clearly tells us that it's the will of God to sanctify those who believe. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian believers? When we studied that book several months back, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, maybe you remember it from your study. This is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your holiness. Here in Hebrews, he's speaking about us being before God as being seen as holy in the eyes of God. And in 1 Thessalonians, he's talking to the people about their holiness and practical living. This is God's will, that you live holy. So here's the first result of Christ crucified for those who truly believe. Positional and practical holiness. Positional holiness before God, in the eyes of God. We stand before God as holy. And then practical holiness, we live out that holiness in our life. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart, to be different. Sometimes when people say, man, you're a Jesus freak, or you're a radical Christian, or you're different than everybody else, just say thank you. Don't take it as something bad, say thank you. Praise God that you're seeing in me something that's Christ-like. Our holiness through Christ before God is what we are doing. We are equipped by the Holy Spirit to willingly obey. That is to be different than everybody else. That's the opposite of the world in which we live. The world willfully disobeys God. That's their desire. In fact, Paul says they can't even obey. You can't obey without the Spirit. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to say that in the next chapter about faith. Verse 6 of chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He means on a holy level, on a level of positional holiness. Without faith, you can't get there. It's impossible. Can't be done. That's what sanctified is. The word hagiazo in the original language. It means to be set apart to God. It's why they call us saints, why they call us holy ones, those who are Christians. Hagias, that's a saint. Someone who's holy, someone who's set apart, given over to God in their life. And the words here in verse 10, we have been sanctified, or we are sanctified. For all of you Greek students, those of you who are taking the Greek class, this is a perfect participle with a finite verb. Now that's just a bunch of grammatical language that you would understand, but for the rest of us, that simply means this. That is the strongest grammatical way that the writer can say we are in a permanent condition. We are in a permanent condition. That's why in our English translation, depending on which translation you have, they try to bring that across with words that we have to add to these kinds of things to get the right meaning and bring them the true meaning of the sense of the word across. That's why in the New American Standard it says, we have been sanctified. It happened in the past. It has these ongoing results. It's a permanent condition. You know how we say that in the church that preaches Christ crucified? You can't lose your salvation. That's how we say it. You can't lose your salvation. It's permanent. It's a done deal. Why? Because through Christ, we are now seen, as I've said, before God as holy. We can't stand in the presence of God without holiness, and Christ, His holiness, is imputed to us so that we now, before God, in the eyes of God, stand as holy. And God, by His grace, expressed His will in the death of His Son, and brought us into holiness through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the first result of a crucified Christ is that, holiness, sanctification. Holiness before God positionally, holiness in our life practically. Second result is this. The second result of God's will, crucifying Christ on our behalf, is this. It removes sin. It removes sin. Look at verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You notice the contrast going on there. This is the reality of the removal of sin. Every priest stands daily ministering. Every priest in their daily standing, ministering, offering the same sacrifices over and over. And those sacrifices never accomplish anything except to hide something for a time. And in this time, they hid it until the cross. That's what they did. And the sad reality of that religious ritual is that it never took away sin. It never met what man needed most. But notice the emphatic contrast that the writer of Hebrews is making so that those who are looking back to go back to that ritual, they've looked to Christ, they say they believe in Christ, and now they're contemplating going back to the ritual. He's saying you need to be shaken out of that. You need to clearly see its ineffectiveness. And so in writing, he makes these contrasts. Every priest contracted with but he, as in one. Every priest stands daily, contrasted with this priest sat down. Notice, every priest offers time and time again, and yet this priest offers one sacrifice for sin. You see, the whole point of verses 11 and 12 is the complete removal of sin. The penalty has been taken care of. The old thing couldn't do it. You need to understand something about the Levitical system. The Levitical system, the priestly system, had, history tells us, 24 orders of priests. And each order, there was numerous priests in those orders. So there was hundreds and hundreds of priests. And in their duties, they went through cycles. So certain orders had the responsibility at certain times. And so they'd go through these cycles. And so as a priest, you would only minister in the temple periodically. And so there's all these priests. They're doing all these ministering. They're offering all the time. But this one priest accomplishes what they could not accomplish as many. What they could not do over and over again, time after time, through many, many, many priests, this one priest accomplished for all time. All of their offerings had no effect, but this one had all the effect. Jesus Christ's sacrifice was made once, and it was effective, notice, forever. Forever. God's will through Christ, through the crucified Christ, was that we would in fact be made holy and that our sin would in fact be removed. There's a third result. A third result of God's will for us through Christ. And it's this. And you'll like this. If you haven't liked the first ones, you'll like this. If you haven't liked the first ones, please wake up. Because they're awesome. But this third one you'll like, it renders Satan powerless. The death of Christ renders Satan powerless. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is what Christ is doing, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, because by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, we need to say it again. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of the ritual, all of the doing this and doing that, all of the thinking that in those things was somehow some kind of personal rightness before God, none of that had any effect, get this, on the prince of the power of the air. None of it. None of it had any effect or power over Satan. None of it had the power over death. All of that had absolutely no effect on him. And guess what? All the religious activity today, all the Bible reading that thinks if I read my Bible, I'll be right before God, or if I go to church, I'll be right before God, or if I sing the right hymns, I'll be right before God, or if I do this, I'll be right before God, or if I say all of that stuff, guess what? Has no effect. Has no effect to make you right before God. It has no power over the prince of darkness. All it has is the power for you to be deceived into thinking that in doing those things you're right before God. But the writer of Hebrews says, after Jesus offered himself, verse 13, he is now waiting for the time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You say, what does all that mean? Well, here's what it means. When Jesus died on the cross, that very death rendered Satan powerless It was the death blow to all of the enemies of Christ. The cross was the stake in the heart of all of his enemies. Satan, he's destroyed because he had the power of death, but now Christ has risen from the dead and Satan has been disarmed. You say, well, how do you know that? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might, here it is, render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Satan is powerless over those who believe. This is what amazes me about some places to think, oh, I'm going to rebuke Satan because that's where God gave me the power. Listen, God didn't give us any power to do that. He just said, in Christ, I have disarmed him. Demons, he declared victory over the fallen angels by going to the prison where they are kept and showing them that he was alive, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 said. And you know what else? You know who the other enemies are? Everyone who rejects Christ. Everybody who rejects Christ. His resurrection has shown the victory over death to everyone who rejects him as Savior. Philippians chapter 2 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So he's only waiting now until all of his enemies be made his footstool. Footstool just means he is the king, and everyone who rejects him are lower than him. He's above them, they're below him. That day is coming. On a positional sense, they're there, but on a practical, in God's time, redemptive plan sense, that's to come. And so Jesus Christ stands above all those who were his enemies. He destroyed them at the cross. That's why we preach Christ crucified. There's no destruction in anything else. It's only in Christ. You say, why is Satan ineffective on the believer? Why does Satan have no power on the believer? Verse 14, because by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We are holy. That's why he has no effect. We're holy. He has no power over death. I mean, when we die as Christians, we're instantaneously in the presence of Christ. Can't touch us. Why? Because we're holy. How long are we holy for? Forever. Well, there's a fourth. It's a fourth result. Fourth result of God's will through our crucified Christ. And that's, get this, personal empowerment for obedience. Through the death of our Lord on the cross and all that that entails, including his resurrection, we have been personally empowered to obey. Verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. Stop right there. Listen, instead of putting it on stones, instead of writing it on tablets of stone, a consciousness of what God requires is written on our hearts. So that there's now an inner impulse within us who believe in Jesus Christ that delights to know what God requires and delights to follow what God requires. The Bible calls it obedience. It's not obedience to gain righteousness before God. It's not following ritual, doing what the Bible says, because in doing that, my stack of goodness piles up and God looks on that and says, oh, okay, you're acceptable to me. It's not that. That's not obedience. That's not the obedience we're talking about or that we're given in Christ. No, it's obedience because of righteousness. It's the outworking of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It is a new heart. We are new creatures in Christ, Paul says to the Corinthian church. By the way, God always intended it to be that way. God always intended it to be that his people willingly obey. In the same way that his son came to earth and willingly obeyed and said, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Jews needed to understand this. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament again and he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. In verse 16, he is saying to them, in reality, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? You see, Jeremiah is writing these words, but it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he's writing these words, and he is saying this is always what God promised and desired. that my law be written on your heart, and that from your heart you willingly desire to know what I've said and desire to follow what I've told you. Psalm 1 says this is the heart of the true believer, that day and night they meditate on the Word of God. They delight in the Word of God. Now at this point, the Jewish mind is in a quandary. At this point in the sermon that the writer of Hebrews has preached all along, they're at a place where they're at decision time. They're in a quandary in their mind. Because if you won't accept the crucified Christ, then you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit on a practical level, you're rejecting Jeremiah, whom you love. You see, Jeremiah spoke about these things. You hold Jeremiah in such high esteem. If you reject the Holy Spirit, whom he spoke about, and the Holy Spirit speaks about the crucified Christ, then you reject Jeremiah. Now what are you going to do? Can't turn back now. That's what he's saying. It's been clearly shown to you that ritual systems, ritualistic activity does you no good. Never works. Only the crucified Christ. What are you going to do? You're going to continue to follow the lie? You're going to continue to walk away from this and say in your mind, yeah, I just don't buy it. I'll just go about doing my religious activity. I'll continue to go to confession. I'll continue to do all these things so that I feel good about myself and I can check the little box that says I'm a religious person. Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, if you do that, you're following the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world compared to the wisdom of God is foolishness. It's foolish. And so the result of God's will through our crucified Christ is that we are sanctified, that we're holy. It's that sin is removed for all time. Satan is powerless, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a fifth one here in verses 17 and 18, and I'm sure you know it, because he says then to them, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, what's the these things? Lawless deeds, sin. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. You notice the finality in those words? No more, no longer. Why does he use those words? Because of the completed sacrifice of Christ. Because of the completed sacrifice of Christ, every true believer has complete forgiveness. Now, I know we hear those words, and we've heard them 1,000 times if we've been in and around the church. And we say to ourselves, yeah, I know I'm forgiven. But what's amazing to me about this with us as Christians is that it's possible for us to think that we believe what really happened and that we're okay, but in our hearts, we don't believe it at all. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, it says I'm forgiven. I believe I'm forgiven. Well, then why don't you live like you are? You see, I think about that in my own life. Why at times do I live as if I'm not forgiven? Why do I sometimes degenerate into this kind of Christian that thinks that if I do this, God is pleased with that simply to gain righteousness? Why do I do that? I must not believe that forgiveness is real, or that it's forever, or that it's no more, or that it's no longer. Sometimes we get into this place where we believe we're forgiven, but then we live as if God hasn't forgiven us at all. We still think God remembers our sin. And we say little phrases to us, man, I'm going to have to answer to that later. Boy, I'm sure going to have to before God. And we live our Christian lives cowering before God, thinking that we might not be forgiven. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He tells us that not only does God forgive, but God doesn't remember them. Verse 17, I will remember no more. You see, we compare God to us sometimes and we think, well, you know, we can say to someone, I'll never bring that up again. I know you did me wrong. I know this went on. I'll never bring that up again. But you know what? It's still there, isn't it? It's still in our memory. We've just chosen not to bring it up. But in our memory, it's there. We're the kind of computer that it's difficult, if not impossible, to delete something from. Why it's so important to put good things in our mind, because it's emblazoned there. But God does so much better because God removes it from His memory bank. He purges it from His memory. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. You see, if we truly believe that, then we'll live with a delight for His Word. We'll live with a delight for what He says, and we won't slip into ritualistic religion. That doesn't mean we won't go to God and confess when we know we've done something we shouldn't be doing. I mean, that's 1 John 1:9, right? As a believer, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We have this advocate with the Father. It isn't that we don't have this consciousness of sin, but the guilt of that sin has been taken care of. God remembers that no more. The penalty for sin is over. And that means we can live with freedom in Christ. Not to just go sin any way we want, right? That's Romans 6. Why should we sin so that grace might increase? No, absolutely not. It isn't license to go sin. This is freedom now in Christ, because of Christ, to live right before God according to the will of God. This is our crucified Christ. This is what He has accomplished. You say, well, why? Why did all that happen? Why can we do that? How can we live that way? Because, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing you can offer to God to have Him forgive you. You've already been forgiven. It's done. It's forgiven. Don't go back to the religious ritual and make more sacrifices over and over and over again. In Christ, we have complete forgiveness. You say, you mean, if I understand this right, you mean I can be saved right now without any works, without any religious activity, by just placing my faith in crucified Christ? The one who died on my behalf, who is now alive and at the right hand of God the Father, as verse 12 says, I could be saved if I do that? That's exactly right. The sacrifice of Christ is totally sufficient. It was effective then, it's effective now, and it'll be effective until Christ comes. And you know what? It will hold us complete in Christ forever. You know why? Because that's the perfect will of God. And it's through that will that we're saved. This is why Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, it's the foolishness of the cross that saves. Because man thinks it's stupid. Humanity thinks that's ridiculous. God says, yeah, you know what? From your perspective, it is ridiculous because you're lost in your sin. You couldn't see 3 feet in front of you if you tried your best. But it's the foolishness of the cross that saves. And so we preach Christ crucified. We don't just preach. We don't just preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles. That's us, most of us. But to those who believe, to those who have been called by God, Jew or Gentile, any person, He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. We've seen both right here this morning, haven't we? The power of God, the wisdom of God. And the foolishness of man rises himself up and says, you know, I think I can get there on my own. There is no other way. It's only in Christ. Well, next time, we're going to see how we now begin to put this understanding in practice in our daily life. How we live this out. Well, let's pray together. Father, even in this moment, this time together, we are amazed. Amazed at the wonder, amazed at the grace, amazed at our self-imposed ignorance, not because You haven't told us, but because we simply haven't followed. So Lord, this morning I pray that we are convicted in our hearts eternally. If we know Jesus Christ by faith, if we are a child of Yours, if we've placed our faith in Christ, then we are Your children. And I pray that we would be moved by the power of Your Spirit to walk in obedience. And if we're not, maybe we've convinced ourselves that we are, but we're really not. Maybe we're like those Jewish brothers and sisters that the writer of Hebrews is writing to who are convinced, but yet intellectually only. Lord, I pray that we would move away from this intellectual understanding of the things of the truth and truly embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Lord, I don't know who may be here that's rejecting You. I pray that their rejection would be turned to conviction of heart. pray that you would open their eyes to see their sin before you as an affront to your greatness and your holiness, and that they, by your grace, would be able to embrace Christ by faith. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, for without him we have no hope. And so we are here because of you, for you, to serve you. And by your grace we will do that today and into eternity. In our Savior's name we pray, Jesus our Lord. Amen.